Well, good evening, everyone. We're so glad you're here tonight. Want to thank you for coming out this evening as we continue on in our doctrine study. And the study that we are looking at are the words that are connected to grace. And if you'd open your Bibles to Romans 3, Romans chapter 3, we will kind of just draw your attention to just a couple of verses that are critical. And you'll notice in verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified. So there's one word, as a gift by his grace through the redemption. There's a second word, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That's the word we're looking at now, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your people who are here tonight. We thank you for this study. We pray your blessing would be upon it. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we began a study of propitiation last week. And what we kind of determined in the course of studying certain passages that dealt with the word propitiation is that it was definitely connected to making an appeasement in view of the violated holiness of God. Now, if you violate the holiness of God, there's naturally going to be a penalty, naturally going to be punishment, and there's wrath. In fact, the wrath of God is a critical issue that is connected to the violation of his holiness. But you'll notice in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. God has basically zeroed in on one spot where his holiness that's been violated will be appeased. One spot. It's the blood of Christ on that cross. And that's the only spot. That is the only place in the world where the holiness of God that has been violated may be appeased. And of course, how do you tap into that? He's very clear to point out that you tap into that by faith. Now, the matter of propitiation seems to be not so much as how do you resolve the wrath problem, but how do you resolve the violated holiness problem? Because the reason for wrath, the reason why God has wrath, is that God's holiness has been discarded. And basically the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, has been totally disregarded. So as a result of that, here comes wrath. So the real issue is you have to resolve the violated holiness issue, which certainly wrath is connected to violated righteousness and holiness. But if you ultimately resolve the violated holiness issue, then automatically the wrath issue goes away, because you've appeased the relationship with God in the holiness that's been violated. Now, there is a word in the world of theology that is closely connected to propitiation. It is the term expiation. And the Revised Standard Version of the Bible translates Romans 3:25 as expiation instead of propitiation. Although this word is actually not found in the Bible, the concept is definitely found in the Bible. It's like the term vicarious, which is not in the Bible, but the theology of it most definitely is. Christ is our vicar. He is our substitute. He is our link between God and man. Now, as we've been discussing, the term propitiation has to do with appeasing and satisfying and pacifying the violated or offended holiness of God, which has been violated due to sin. So in propitiation, what we're talking about is God's holiness has been violated. Something has to appease that. Something has to satisfy that, pacify the holiness of God. When we talk about expiation, we're talking about the removal of the consequences that have come as a result of sin. Donald Guthrie said, the difference is important. Expiation relates to sins, taking away the sin, guilt, and wrath, and propitiation, making an appeasement of his offended holy character. So expiation is an act which allows for the removal of consequences of sin. Propitiation is the act that makes appeasement that enables God to receive the sinner. And Dr. Charles Ryrie added, expiation has to do with reparation for the wrong. Propitiation carries the added idea of appeasing the offended person and thus brings into the picture the question of why the offended person was offended. So really, when you think about it this way. Propitiation has to do with its focus on offending God, offending God's character, offending his holiness. Expiation has to do with God forgiving us. And that is a good way to understand it. Propitiation has to do with God's wrath being deserved because he has been offended. Expiation has to do with God's wrath being removed because we have been forgiven. Now, it is the work of Christ on the cross that is the only place where this can be meted out. It's that cross of Christ and his shed blood is the only spot in the world where the mercy of God, at where he'll be appeased, his holy righteousness will be appeased, and ultimately it will thwart his wrath. So what Christ did is he took the full brunt of God's wrath, which we deserve because of our sin, and he also removed our sin in taking that wrath so that we have been completely forgiven. Now, there's an important passage of Scripture I want you to see, Luke 18:13. So if you'd go there, please. Luke 18:13. In Luke 18:13, there's this tax collector who stands some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word merciful is propitious, literally in Greek. So he literally prays, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. And the prayer of the tax gatherer makes proper theological sense when you realize the truth of this doctrine. He's really crying out for God to be propitious to him. Now, under the Old Testament law, atoning sacrifices had to be brought to the temple to be offered as a sin offering. And these Old Testament offerings could never fully take away man's sin. They could just cover the sin. A full, complete appeasement for sin committed against the Holy God was not possible until Christ went to the cross. Therefore, when this tax gatherer stood in the temple, humbly asking God to be propitious to him as a sinner, he's asking God to make him an eternal ally rather than his eternal enemy. Now, the truth is, God cannot be merciful to any sinner because his holiness and his righteousness and justice will not permit that. What he can do is, in his mercy and grace, provide a method of helping the hopeless. And that's what mercy is. That's what it is. It's reaching out to hopeless, helpless people. He could provide a means whereby a sinner could be justified. He can't just overlook it. He can't just say, oh, let's just forget about the sin problem and let's just pretend it never happened. He cannot be propitious or merciful to one who's a sinner. So the entire program of God is central to one spot and one person. It's Christ on that cross. Christ on that cross is the solution to every one of these issues. The entire reality of the Bible is that if one faces God as a sinner and has not been to that cross by faith, he will experience the wrath of God. God in his mercy and grace provided a Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's not by pleading for God's mercy that one will be saved. It's by believing in Christ, inviting him into the life, that one will be saved. The propitiatory and expiatory work of Christ appeased God completely. In the suffering and death of Christ, God's wrath was experienced and his holiness was appeased. So Christ did two things on that cross. He ultimately experiences the wrath of God for the violated holiness, and he appeases the holiness of God with his holy sacrifice. And through that grace and through that mercy, that's where God will meet with sinful man. As Dr. Chafer said, for an individual to ask now that God be merciful is to reject the death and ignore its value. It is to plead for something to be done when everything has been done. Men are not saved by coaxing mercy out of God. They're saved when they believe that God has been merciful enough to provide a Savior and that he's propitious. Now, there's a critical text I want to show you tonight that is fascinating to think through theologically. It's 1 John 2:2. So I want you to go over to this passage in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And I want you to notice what is said in 1 John 2:2, and carefully notice what is said. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, this is a critical text that I want to talk about for a moment. For those of you that have the notes that are already filled in, I'm going to change the underlined word that you're going to have to break down and write in one word in the course of these notes to have it accurate. The first thing that I want you to see at the end of the verse is Christ is the propitiation, not for us only, but also the whole world. The general or universal provision of propitiation is stated right there. The general or universal provision of propitiation is stated right there. Now, I want you to notice what it says. It doesn't say he may be the propitiation for the whole world. And it does not say he potentially can be the propitiation for the whole world. The text says he is. He is the propitiation for the whole world. What this phrase means is that the violated holiness of God has potentially been appeased for the entire universe. The entire world is savable. The propitiatory provision has been accomplished. The propitiatory work of Jesus Christ has been accomplished, and the sins are forgiven, and people who believe on him will be saved forever. That's what's said there. Now, Christ is the appeasing of sin for the entire world, and the world doesn't get this. In fact, theology has actually changed some theology has actually changed this to mean he's the propitiation for the elect in the world. That's not what it says. That is not what it says. It says he is the propitiation for the whole world. Now, I want to show you why people are going to go to hell. I want you to go to Revelation 20. We read in verse 15, and if anyone's name, now this is the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers of all ages are called to face Jesus Christ for this final sentencing. And we read in Revelation 20:15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The reason why people will go to hell is not because there hasn't been a propitiatory work for their sins on the cross. That's settled. The reason why they're going to go to hell is their names are not in the book of life. And of course, that leads to the logical question, well, how do you get your name in the book of life? By believing in Jesus Christ. That's how you get your name in the book of life. But note that carefully. The propitiatory work for the sins is done. So they're not going to hell because of their sins, because the propitiatory work is already been done concerning their sins on the cross. Do you follow this? They're going to hell because their names are not in the book of life. Now, if their names are not in the book of life, then they will receive the full brunt of the wrath of God because they have rejected the propitiatory appeasement person who has made it possible for them not to go to hell. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they've done. They've rejected him. So if they reject Jesus Christ, they do not get their names in this book of life. As a result of that, they have just basically walked away from the fact that on that cross, their whole sins have been paid for. It's done. The propitiation has been paid for everybody in the whole world. The propitiatory payment for sin. Now, the second phase to this is the personal appropriation of it. The personal appropriation of it. And you'll notice in verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So, this phase refers to one who's believed in Jesus Christ, our sins. So our sins, those of us who believed in the Lord, our sins also, he's the propitiation for that. He's the appeaser. He's the one who appeases our relationship with God. And this is why we, who are scuffed up, fallen, finite sinners, this is why we, whose names are written in the book of life, can live in perfect harmony and fellowship with God, even though sometimes we fail and even so sometimes we sin, because of his propitiatory work. He has made all the appeasement necessary for us to maintain fellowship with God. Now, of course, how do we tap into that? We tap into this whole matter through confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I want you to understand this point, and this is so clear to critical theology. It's not our confession of sin that appeases God's violated holiness. It's the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ that does that. Our confession of sin is the method that God has designed for the erring believer to appropriate that propitiatory work that he has on that cross in regard to the failures and sins of his own people and keep us in perfect fellowship with God. Now, you and I know none of us measure up to the righteousness of God. If we're honest, we'll admit that. That's certainly true. So how is it possible for us to have a wonderful fellowship with a holy, righteous God who always measures up to the righteous standards of God? It is possible through the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when there has been failure, John says he is our propitiation for our sins. It's all there. It's at that cross. Well, how do we, as a believer, tap into that confession? When we confess, God links this in his mind. This is deep theology, but he links this in his mind to that appeasing work that Christ did on the cross. And he has a peculiar forgiveness that goes to the believer who confesses the sin. He's faithful, notice, and just to forgive the sin and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. Why? Because of this propitiatory appeasing work of Christ on that cross. He's our propitiation. So this is a great, in my belief, a great teaching of propitiation. If an unbeliever doesn't respond to Jesus Christ, he's going to go to hell. But he's going to go to hell because his name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. The sin's at that cross. I mean, the sin's all paid for there. The appeasement's been done. So all the person has to do to get his name in that Lamb's Book of Life is by faith go to that cross and acknowledge what that shed blood has done. And if the person's willing to do that, that appeasement's all done. They have a relationship with God. If they do not go to that cross, and they do not embrace that propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not going to go to heaven. They are going to go to hell. If a believer does not respond to the propitiatory work on the cross, he's going to end up in heaven because his name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. But he's going to experience a lack of fellowship with God and risk disciplinary chastisement of God and potential loss of rewards in eternity. I mean, there are some things that are at stake. Now, it's very clear from Romans 3, 24 and 25 that Paul considered this doctrine of propitiation a critical doctrine as part of the grace package. And it's also clear the Apostle John said the same thing. So if you're open to 1 John chapter 4, notice what we read in verse 10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there is the one who can work out the appeasement with God, can pacify all of the demands of God, and he's the only one who can do it. For a person to trust in themselves, in their works, it's foolish. It's just foolish. Because here's all this work that's been done by that blood of Christ on the cross. In fact, that's God says this is the only, remember, this has mercy seat ramifications. So this spot on the cross where he sheds his blood is the only spot that holy God will meet with sinful man. And if a person does not go to that cross via faith, that person is ultimately destined to experience condemnatory wrath. Now I want to go back to Romans 3 again. Because I want to point out another thing in Romans chapter 3. We know in verse 24 we have the doctrine of justification, being justified as a gift by his grace. We know in Romans 3:24 we have redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. We know in verse 25 we have propitiation, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. But I want you also to notice this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. There is something that keeps coming up here in this whole context. Verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We already cited it in verse 25, again in verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he may be, or he would be, just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Now, it's pretty clear that a central theme involving these words, like grace and justification and redemption and propitiation, is God's righteousness. It's pretty obvious there. Just reading through that context becomes pretty obvious that one of the critical themes of the grace of God is God's righteousness. It's obviously connected there to justification, redemption, and propitiation. In fact, I would say this, the righteousness of God, frankly, is connected to every grace doctrine in the Bible. Because as he says in the text, that he could be just and justify the one who believes, and that has to do with his righteousness. So there are four observations I want to make about the righteousness of God as we start discussing that tonight. Number one, the righteousness of God is God's righteousness. And it's not our righteousness. Boy, get that in your mind. The righteousness of God is God's righteousness. We're going to speak tonight, and probably, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, not so much of transformational righteousness. Certainly, we'll talk about this. That's what God would want. He'd want us developing and blossoming and becoming more and more holy and more godly. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about a righteousness that only God has. He is eternally perfect. He is eternally perfect in every way. He is holy. He is righteous. His standard all meets the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God is revealed in the Word of God. That's where we learn about it. We could see a lot about God in creation. We can learn a lot about his attributes by looking at creation. But to learn about the righteousness of God, we need the Word of God. And it's in the Word of God where we do learn quite a bit about God's righteous character. And he's totally righteous. And there are two ways his righteousness may be seen. Number one, it may be seen in all of God's person. Now let's look at 1 Samuel 2:2. In 1 Samuel 2:2, we read, "There is no one holy like the Lord." Now get that in your mind. There's no one holy like the Lord. That is the righteousness of God. That's the holiness of God. Nobody's like him. Understand that point. That is an accurate theological statement. Nobody's holy like the Lord. Go over to James 1:17. "Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." There is absolutely nothing dark in God whatsoever. It cannot be. And then one more, 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5. This is important to understanding the righteousness of God. 1 John 1:5, we read, "This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." No human can make that statement. Well, they can make the statement, but they're a liar. They can make the statement that there's no darkness in them, but they're lying if they make the statement. But in God, there's absolutely no darkness whatsoever. We're talking about total, majestic holiness and righteousness that sets him apart from everything in creation. It is a majestic, holy God. All people, all humans, are far short of this righteousness. The Bible is filled with texts that emphasize that, and perhaps it would be good for us to just touch base with some of those passages. Let's go to Psalm 99, if you would, Psalm 99. And I've cited some others in your notes. We read in Psalm 99:9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." Look at Psalm 111:9. Psalm 111:9, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." Isaiah 57:15. And in Isaiah 57:15, we read, "For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place." No human gets close to this. This is the holiness of God. This is the righteousness of God. Everything about God is holy and righteous. And you see that in his person. You learn about his person when you go through the scriptures. But you just see it in God. He is a holy, righteous God. There's no darkness whatsoever in him. It's impossible. Now, the second way you see it is in all of God's ways and works. This is important for us to know, because you'll come up against these kinds of arguments in the world in which you live. God, by his very nature, always does what is righteous and right and perfect and just at all times. At all times. He can't do anything less than that. Being God, he always does what is righteous and right and just. It's impossible, impossible for God to do anything not righteous. Now, you've heard this in theology class. I know I've taught it, and probably Mr. Kelly has too. You know, there was an argument in class, is there anything God cannot do? Yes, there are certain things God cannot do. He cannot do anything contrary to his holy nature. He can't lie. He can't do anything that is not righteous, because everything about him is righteous and holy. So we may not understand what God's doing, and people will throw that at you all the time. Well, how could God allow this? How could God allow that? And your answer is, I don't know. Here's what I do know about God. Whatever God sovereignly does, if in fact he's sovereignly doing this very act that you don't understand or I don't understand, I guarantee you this, it's a righteous act. That I do know. Because God cannot possibly do anything that is unrighteous. He cannot act in an unrighteous way. I don't care if I understand it or you understand it or anybody out there in the world understands it. But God is a righteous God. And whatever he does is always right. It's always righteous, even if we don't understand it. Now, our time is gone. So we're going to have to stop here tonight. And we'll pick it up here more about this important righteousness of God concept. Thanks for coming. Good night. The Lord bless you.